we have a song that we all know. That's always a familiar thing, so that's a good thing. All right, I'm going to try to pull this off this morning. There's three people involved in this joke. There's a man, and there's a cop, and there's his wife. Anybody can imagine where this is going, right? There's a man driver, and he's pulled over by a cop, and the following conversation is what took place. Man said, "What's the problem, officer?" The cop, "You're going at least 75 in a 55 zone." The man, "No, sir, I was only going 65. His wife said, "Oh, Harry, you know you were going 80. The man gives his wife a dirty look. The cop says, "I'm also going to give you a ticket for your broken taillight." The man says, "Broken taillight? I didn't know I had a broken taillight." The wife says, "Oh, Harry, you've known about that taillight for weeks." The man gives his wife a dirty look. The cop says, "I'm also going to give you a citation for not wearing your seatbelt." The man says, "Oh, I just took it off when you were walking up to the car." The wife says, "Oh, Harry, you know you never wear your seatbelt." The man said, "Woman, would you just shut your mouth?" The cop says, "Ma'am, does your husband always talk to you this way?" She says, "No, only when he's drunk." Did you get it? Okay. Anybody got a wife like that?
No.
Nobody? First time we ever went to buy a house, I told my wife when we went there, I said, "Don't tell them whatever you do that you really like the house. Let's look at it and then we can negotiate on the price." And we walked in the foyer and my wife said, "We'll take it." And I promise you that was, and all the negotiating went out the window, you know, it was over, so wives can get us in a little bit of trouble. Today we're going to be continuing to walk through the book of Matthew, and in today's scripture we're going to be looking at Mr. Pilate. We're going to be looking at what Pilate did with Jesus, and we're also going to be asking us that same question. And the question today that we're proposing is, what are we to do with Jesus? What is it that we're supposed to do with Jesus? What is it that we're doing with Jesus? But what is it that we are to do with Jesus? Now, one of the sayings that I like in life, we all have little sayings that we've heard over time and they've kind of stuck with us. One of the sayings that I like, because it makes a lot of sense to me, is it says that a wise man learns from his mistakes, but a wiser man learns from the mistakes of others. Anybody heard that before? I love that saying. A wise man learns from his own mistakes, but a wiser man learns from the mistakes of others. The Bible gives us many of the wiser man opportunities to learn from. We can look and see how people in the Bible have gone through situations, then instead of having to go through them ourselves, right? We can rely on the past and see what's happened. My grandfather, when he was advising me about something in life, he would always say, "Let me save you some gray hairs. Let me save you a few of those gray hairs," right? So we need to listen to our grandparents because they do have some of those gray hairs up there. And what he was telling me is he was saying, "Hey, you know, I've already been through that. I've already done that in my life. I've already been in that situation. I've already made that mistake. Let me save you the opportunity to not have to do the same thing. Let me save you the pain and the anguish of having to go down that same path," right? Anybody ever shared information? Anybody in here that's got gray hair? And we're young and we do not want to listen, right? We cannot listen and we still go down, and exactly what they told us was going to happen is exactly what ends up happening, right? Every single time. Then there's younger folks like me, right? Because I'm young. When I was coming up, the thing that we would always say to each other was, "Been there, done that." Okay? Then later in life, I heard a next generation add to that what? Got the t-shirt. Okay, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, is what it was. And we've been there and done that, and so we're trying to share our experiences with our children today, and so we're trying to tell them, "Hey, we've been there, we've done that, let me tell you what's going to happen." And they look at us and they go, "What?" They don't believe anything we're telling them, do they? Nothing at all. We're trying to tell Caroline about something last night, and finally at the end of the conversation I said, "You know what, Caroline, just from now on we're going to ask you all the questions, you give us all the answers." Because you evidently know a whole lot more than we do. And so anytime we have a family decision to make, we're going to ask you. That's what we're going to do now. So that's how. You can have her number. You can call her in case she needs anything. I think she learned it from her older sister. I'm not sure, but I'm trying to figure out. But in other words, all of these sayings are talking about somebody already experiencing something that you're about to do. All these sayings are there to help you to not make a mistake. And I believe that if today we were able to talk to Pilate and we were able to ask him about what it is that we're to do with Jesus, I'm sure that he would be able to say, "Let me save you some gray hairs." I think Pilate could look at us and say, "Hey, I have been there and I have done that. Let me save you some heartache." I think he could look at us and say, "You know what? Learn from my mistakes Don't learn from your mistakes. And he had been there, and he had done that, and he had made mistakes all at the same time. Now, if anybody in here has known me for any length of time, I've been here pastoring for about 2.5 years. But before that, growing up, some of you have grown up here in Buford, have known me before I became a pastor. And other times, you know that it's not always been easy for me to stop and to listen to what other people have to say about a situation. Sometimes I'm headstrong. Sometimes I'm headed in one direction. And sometimes I like to go my own way. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that I've learned, really after becoming a pastor, that there truly is wisdom and counsel. There truly is wisdom in the counsel of other people around you. And now when I have to make a decision on something or there's something going on in my life, I want to hear what other people have to say. I want to hear what others have to say about a situation I'm getting ready to go through. Maybe it'll save us, the church, some heartache. You know, starting here with a very small church to begin with and watching it grow has just been a blessing. And so I enjoy doing that. But there's so many traps that I see churches fall into that I want to keep us away from those. I want to find out, how do we not fall into those traps? And luckily we haven't fallen into any. But Satan's out there going, I don't want to see Meadowbrook keep growing. And he's going to try to throw traps at us, and so we need to be prepared. And so I'm constantly talking to other pastors and church planters and people who have already been there and dealt with those situations to say, hey, how would you do this so that you don't have this same situation? And they've saved me a lot of gray hairs. I've been able to still stay non-gray here for a little while as it goes through. And I think if we did this all the time, if we picked up the telephone, if we called somebody, especially like-minded Christian people, and we asked them their advice on a situation, something maybe that they've been through, or maybe something they could help us walk through together, I think we'd be a lot better off. Everybody agree with that? There's wisdom and counsel. So today I want us to pretend like we can ask Pilate. I want us to pretend like we can ask him the question, so Pilate, what do we do with Jesus? And I think from his answers we can learn a lot. Now, in our scripture today, we find that Pontius Pilate, he's the Roman governor of Judea we've been talking about, and he's faced with a dilemma in the form of a Jewish leaders bringing him a man that they believe should be put to death. And how Pilate handles the situation gives us some things that if we all put them into our own lives will save us a lot of hurt. Now, the setting of the story is this. I want to set the stage for you. After there's been a secret nighttime trial, Jesus has been sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council at the time. The problem is they don't have the authority, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, to put somebody to death, especially over religious matters. And the Romans didn't really even care about those religious matters. And so they knew they had to come up with a plan to have Jesus accused of treason against Caesar, a crime that was punishable by death and one that the Romans would enforce, one that the Romans would have to preside over. And so with that stage set, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 27, 11, 26, and we'll read through, and our scripture will also be here on the screen. It says, "Now Jesus, he stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' While he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he made no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Do you not hear what they're saying about you, Jesus?' And he did not answer him with regard to even one single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, this is Pilate's wife, sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with the righteous man, for the last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified.' And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood.' see to it to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Now Pilate was being asked to do something with Jesus. Just as we're being asked every day of our lives. If we've never accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, doing something with Him would look more like maybe accepting Him as our Savior. But it could also look like denying Him as your Savior. Because if you don't accept Him, then you're saying that He's not your Savior, and you're still doing something with Jesus. Maybe you're a believer already, and doing something with Jesus might be like sharing His love with others, doing something in His service, telling other people about Jesus Christ. Or maybe it could be not sharing His love with others, not telling people about Him, not doing anything in His service. Either way, you're making a decision about what you're going to do with Him. You're either going to do something with Him, or you're going to do nothing with Him. As a believer, you're either going to continue doing His will, or you're not going to do His will. And we have to make that decision every day, and Pilate is faced with that decision of what is he going to do with Jesus. And we look at Pilate and we say, oh, he made some bad mistakes. But we need to look at ourselves and say, oh man, we've made some bad mistakes. It's time to answer the question of what will we do with Jesus. Now, verse 11 starts off, it says, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, and he said, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, It is as you say. And once again, we see that Jesus is incriminating himself. We see again as Christians that Jesus is in total control. Here he incriminates himself, just like he did when Caiaphas asked him if he was the Christ. Jesus then, remember, said, You have said it yourself. And here he says, It is as you say. So he says, okay, the words that you're speaking are true. He's incriminating himself. Jesus knows and he understands the path that he must take to the cross. Jesus knows and he understands that he will be convicted. Jesus knows and he understands that he will be hung and crucified. Jesus knows that that's what it's going to take to cover our sins, and he's willing to do it without trying to sidestep it. Jesus is on trial. Pilate thinks he's in control. The Roman people think they're in control. The religious leaders think they're in control. The Sanhedrin think they're in control. But the person that's really in control of the situation is Jesus Christ himself. The only question they have to answer is, what will they do with him? Verse 12 says, And while he was being accused, he was being accused by who? The chief priest and the elders, the people that were in authority and religious positions. And he made no answer. And Jesus, while being accused, says nothing. Once again, just like it was when he was at Caiaphas' house, Jesus doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't try to wiggle his way out of something. He doesn't try to get out of the plan that is already set before him. And man, I'd like to think that I would only be so bold. I would love to think that if I was put in the same situation that I would do the exact same thing, that I wouldn't try to wiggle my way out. But I know that it would be hard. If convicted, you know that your sentence is going to be death. You know that these people are saying things about you, and if you don't say anything about them, you're going to be convicted and you're going to be put to death. And what would we do in that situation? Jesus stands firm. Jesus says nothing. He puts up no defense. He incriminates himself, and he does this all in a Roman court. Now, in a Roman court system, if you didn't answer, that was the same thing as entering a guilty plea. You were given an opportunity to speak. If you didn't say anything, then that was saying that you were guilty. And Jesus was no different than anybody else that had been before Pilate before. And Pilate here almost wants Jesus to say something in his defense. And Pilate doesn't know what to do. He has no idea what to do. Now, there's going to be times in our life when we're asked to stand up for Jesus. There's going to be times when we're asked to maybe push an agenda that we need to that's in God's will. And do we have the strength to do it? And do we know what we want to do? The story, and I wish I could remember the gentleman's name. There's a story that I heard about a gentleman. He was an Asian missionary, a pastor, was overseas, and he was put out on trial, and he was put in prison. And they said, we'll let you out of prison. This is a true story. He said, we'll let you out of prison if you'll just say there is no God. If you'll just denounce God and say he's not true. After being in prison for about 6 months, he said, okay, there is no God. And they let him out. And he said he walked around and he was so lost that after about 2 months he went back to jail and said, "Put me back in jail, there is a God. Put me back in. I want to finish my sentence. I want to tell everybody about Jesus Christ." And he did 20 years in jail after that point. And came out and still preached the Word of God. Would you be that bold to go back and say, "You know what, there is a God. And whatever that punishment is, I'm going to take it. Whatever that is for me, then hey, lay it down. I'm ready." And that's where Pilate was. He was in a position where he could have stood up and said, "You know, I know this man's not guilty. I know he's not guilty, and I'm not going to be the one to convict him." But he didn't know what to do with Jesus. He let himself get caught up, and we're going to see more of that. In 13 and 14, it comes and it says, "Then Pilate says to him," talking to Jesus, he's given him an opportunity. He says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him, talking with Jesus, "with regard to even a single charge," so that the governor was quite amazed. And Pilate says, "Don't you hear what they're saying about you, Jesus? Don't you hear? Aren't you going to say something in defense?" Pilate, you can bet, has heard all about Jesus already. Pilate was a very influential man. He had people out there that would tell him about anybody that would be threatening to his kingdom. And so you know he knew about Jesus. And he knew of that Jesus was not a political person, but he knew this was a political event. That people had staged this. He knows that Jesus isn't really guilty. And he can't understand how someone that's not guilty will take the fall and just stand there and be falsely accused. And he knows there's something different about Jesus. He knows there's something different about Jesus and all the other people that he's ever had on trial before. Jesus is there and there's something different about him. And he doesn't know what to do with that. The Bible says as Christians, we're to be peculiar. There's supposed to be something a little bit different about us. I've often said that some of us do a better job of being peculiar than others. And we do. But people should know through conversation that there's something different about you. People should know by looking at your life that there's something different about you. They should know by your priorities that there's something different about you. They should know by your checkbook that there's something different about you. And here, Pilate knew there's something different about this man, Jesus. Verse 15 switches over and it starts talking about Barabbas. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted." And part of the Passover feast is kind of a tradition that has started that one person that was in jail would be released by the Roman governor. And it was a person that would be voted on by the crowd. And normally that would be a person that had committed what we would consider a small crime, something that, you know, wasn't so bad. Somebody who was just in a small prison for a small crime that they had committed. And so Pilate, he made a plan to not have to deal with this Jesus situation. He's like, "I don't want to have to deal with this. I'll let the crowd determine what's going to happen." And so with that, he picks out this man named Barabbas to come before Jesus to give him a choice. Pilate has the opportunity to end it all. Pilate now decides not to deal with it, and he pushes it on to somebody else. Verse 16, 17, and 18 are companion verses. It says, "And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner." He was a notorious prisoner. He was known. His name was Barabbas. "When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up." And Pilate wants to let the crowd decide what's going to happen. He wants to sway their decision, though. And he has found a way that he thinks he can do that. He wants to give the people a choice, but he wants to make the choice easy for them. And so instead of this normal, small criminal they're going to bring up, he brings up this man that they're holding for murder, a man named Barabbas. And Pilate just knows in his heart that if the crowd is given a choice of releasing a murderer, or if they're giving a choice of releasing Jesus, then they've got to pick Jesus, this gentle teacher that has come into a town. But we can never underestimate what other people are going to do. We can never leave things in other people's hands and not take a stand for Christ, because we never, ever know what they're going to do. Everybody doesn't think like you do. Everybody doesn't think like I do, thank the Lord. Everybody doesn't think like we do as a church. And it's exactly what happens today. We underestimate the crowd, and so we don't do things. You know, we underestimate the crowd, and all of a sudden prayer is taken out of our school systems because we underestimated the crowd. Then all of a sudden prayer is taken out of our assemblies and we can't even have the Pledge of Allegiance because we underestimate the crowds. And then even football games you can't have prayer or start off with prayer because we underestimated what the crowd was going to do. And remember, just because something seems logical, it doesn't mean that's the way it's going to go. Just because it seems like that's the way, I mean, we all know that people would believe that, hey, if prayer was in schools, that schools would be better, right? It's logical. We all know that we should start an assembly with the Pledge of Allegiance, right? We all know that we stand at the beginning of a ball game and we pray, right? It's logical. But people throw logic out the window. And Pilate is about to find this out as well. He's set his own stage. He's put Jesus up against Barabbas. He knows the people are going to say, hey, let Jesus go because we're going to keep this murderer in prison. We don't want him walking out on the streets, someone who's already killed somebody. But he's going to find out that logic goes out the window. Verse 19 says, and while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife then sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of them. And then there is Pilate's wife, and she acknowledges that Jesus is righteous, and she tells Pilate, she says, step away from this man. Step away from this situation. Don't go through with this. Don't have anything to do with him. The innocence of Jesus and the righteousness had come to her in a dream the night before. She said she had no rest because of this. This was heavy on her heart, and she told her husband, she said, don't have anything to do with him. Stay away from this situation. She knew something bad was going to come out of this whole thing. Y'all call that what? Women's intuition is what they say. She knew something was going to happen, and she tells him. And in verse 20 and 21, it says, but. What does but mean? It means but he didn't listen, right? She said, don't have anything to do with him. And he says, the next verse says, but the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered, and he said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And I bet he was shocked. I bet he was shocked. I bet he was sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, I can't believe that they've chosen this murderer over Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders, they didn't care about what they were doing with Jesus. You see, they were being asked that same question, what are they going to do with Jesus? And they didn't care. They just wanted him out of there. They just wanted to get their followers back. You know, they had certain people that would follow them around, and when Jesus came, they left their teachings, and they went over to the teachings of Jesus Christ. They went over to the truth. And these guys were losing worshipers, followers, and money, and everything else, prestige. And they didn't like it, and they just wanted him to go back. One of the most powerful relationships that I see in the Bible that I really love is John the Baptist. When he was out and he was baptizing people, he had many followers. He had his own disciples, if you've ever studied the Bible, that were under him. And Jesus came, and when Jesus came and he baptized Jesus, all of a sudden, the people that were following him, they left from John, and they went over and they followed Jesus. And the disciples that were around him looked at him and says, hey, we need to get our people back. We need our folks. They're leaving us. They're going away. And does anybody know what he told them? He said, it's my time to step back. It's Jesus' time to go forward. These religious leaders at the time didn't have that relationship with Jesus. They didn't have that heart. And so what they said is, hey, we need our people back. How are we going to get our people back? And so they saw this as an opportunity to get those folks back under them. People that had left their teachings to follow Jesus. People that had made them mad. So they incite the crowd and they tell them, ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. Go now, ask for Barabbas. When they ask us the question, y'all shout Barabbas. They were dragging other people down with them. They weren't going to recognize Jesus as king, and they didn't want other people to recognize him as a king as well. And today we're talking about some sayings as we start off of things that we say that kind of stick with us. And another saying that I like is people are just like crabs in a bucket. Anybody ever heard that saying before? Anybody? Some of the people from down south, we're all talking about that. If you aren't from the low country, you might not have heard that saying before. But in the south, a lot of us know what that means. Now you can take a 5-gallon bucket, you can fill it halfway with crabs, and none of the crabs will get out. You can leave it sitting right there and the crabs aren't going to climb out. What happens is when one crab finally reaches up to the top, another crab grabs onto him and pulls him back down in the bucket. Everybody trying to get out causes everybody to be pulled back, and so nobody ever gets out. And these chief priests and elders, they were like these crabs in a bucket, because as people were trying to go forth with Jesus Christ, they were grabbing a hold of them, and they were bringing back everybody. The entire crowd now has been incited against Jesus. They're pulling them back down into this bucket. They're not letting anybody get ahead, because without Jesus, none of us can escape from the pit of hell. You know, there's another saying, misery loves company. Anybody know that before? Has anybody ever been drug into somebody else's misery before? Misery loves company. And Pilate, after hearing the crowd, he asked again, "So who do you want me to let go?" And they said, "Barabbas." Barabbas. The crowd had been peer pressured into doing something that made absolutely no moral or no ethical sense at all. To put a murderer back on the street and to put Jesus to death. These leaders were miserable. Misery loves company. They were pulling the crowd down and the crowd was following them. And they were being asked a question, these people in the crowd. And the question was, what are you going to do with Jesus? Verse 22 and verse 23, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus then? You want Barabbas? What am I going to do with Jesus, the one who's called Christ?" And they said all, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Pilate was saying, "Guys, he hasn't done anything. I can't believe this is who you picked. I can't believe that you picked Barabbas. You're going to let Jesus die. And why do you want to put him to death when he's done nothing?" He's asking that same question that we're asking today. Pilate is now asking the people, "What are you going to do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." Pilate knows it's not right, and he knows that Jesus doesn't deserve this. And so he asked the crowd to justify themselves. And they say, he says, "Why? What has he done?" And the next thing here is so important in this whole text this morning. The people didn't care. He says, "Why? What is it that he did?" And the people did not care. They just kept saying, "Crucify him." They just kept going with the crowd. They just kept going in that same direction. They could care less about what Jesus had done. They didn't care what was right anymore. They didn't care that they were denying Jesus anymore. They were just following the crowd. We can probably all relate to that. There's probably been a time in all of our lives where we've just followed the crowd and it's led us to a mistake. I remember one time I was going to a football game and I saw a car pass me and I didn't know where I was going, and the car in front of me had all the flags and all the stuff for the team. So I said, "Well, I'll just follow them to the stadium." And anyway, when we pulled up at their house, I felt stupid. I had to turn around and go the other way. They weren't going to the game. They just were fans, you know, and I ended up late for the game in the wrong place, didn't really know where I was at now. But we've all had a time where we've just followed the crowd mentality and it's led us to a mistake. And following somebody to their house at a ball game is repairable, something that can be undone. But there's no repair for turning your back on Jesus. The unpardonable sin of the Bible is the hardening of your heart towards the Lord. If you don't accept Him as your Savior, there's no turning back. There's no repairable part of that. Verses 24, 25, and 26. It says, "And then Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. And he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and they said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' And then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate, knowing that he's wrong, passes the buck to the crowd. And in a symbolic gesture, he washes his hands of the sentence that's being passed down. And he says, "Guys, it's you, it's not me that sentenced this man. It's you, it's not me that's putting him to death." And Pilate is trying to get out of his part in the whole matter. And it just doesn't work like that. No matter how hard we try to cover up some sin, that sin is still there. No matter how hard we try to act like we have no part in it, that sin is still there. And that sin will bother you until you repent of the sin. It will bother you until you ask for forgiveness. And Pilate here is guilty. Pilate didn't stop the process. Pilate didn't say, no, this is wrong. Pilate didn't ask Jesus, who was standing before him, to forgive him. Pilate didn't put his trust in the Lord, but he knew what he was doing wasn't right. And when we sin, we know what we're doing is not right. We know it the moment we do it. We know it when we're planning on doing it. And we feel that Holy Spirit inside of us convicting us, and we still make a decision to do it anyway. It doesn't make any sense. And like David says, God, why is it that I sin when I don't want to? I just want to do what's right. And we give in, and Pilate has given in, and he's the guilty one. And if we look at the scripture, it says that the people then, they said, okay, we'll take responsibility for it, no problem at all. We'll take what the world wants to give us. Hey, you want to tell us we're responsible for it? We'll stand up and look good before the religious leaders, the ones that want him put to death. We'll take credit for that. And how many people in the world today take credit for something that is wrong? And the Bible says that there's pleasure in sin for a season. But seasons change and they end and they go away, and all of a sudden the pleasure's gone and the sin is still there. All of the hands there that day had blood on them. Pilate delivered the death sentence, and the people were happy. I want us to learn a few things from Scripture here this morning as we do our practical application. I want us to look at five things. Just five things, I think, that if we take from here today will make us better. The first thing is I want us to see is that desperate people make desperate choices. Desperate people make desperate choices. Pilate is desperate. He's desperate to keep the peace. He's desperate to keep the religious leaders, you know, right where they need to be and keep them from getting in an upheaval. The religious leaders are desperate to get rid of Jesus. Everybody's desperate in this situation. Now, the Gospel of John gets into a lot more detail about what went on during this trial of Jesus before Pilate. And there we see that Pilate went from being frustrated to being scared pretty quickly. You know, he went from being frustrated about the whole situation to all of a sudden realizing he was involved in it, and he became fearful. And that became his basis for making his decision, because he was scared and he was desperate, and that's usually not the best time to make a critical decision. This might have been behind the thinking that brought out Barabbas to begin with, to be offered up. Barabbas, this hard criminal, this murderer, he's not a model citizen. And Pilate's thinking, okay, well, if I give them the choice, the people are going to rather have Jesus than they would Barabbas. Pilate thought that if he made this offer, the people would say, no way will we let a murderer back on the street. But there was no way these religious leaders who were desperate were going to let that happen. They're desperate too, and so Pilate in desperation, these religious leaders in desperation, they give Jesus over to his death. In life, day to day, when we're in desperate situations, we need to get some help from somewhere outside of ourselves. We need to call on somebody maybe who already has those gray hairs. Call on somebody who has successfully made it through a similar situation. Call on somebody that we can reach out to and say, listen, I'm a little desperate right now, and I don't want to make the wrong decision, and give me some biblical counseling on this. Tell me what's going on. I know I'm not going to pick on Cedric this morning, but I'm a little thing on Cedric one time. Cedric came one day to talk to me, and we were just talking in conversation, and he told me about how he had accidentally cut this lady off in his neighborhood. I'll never forget about that thing. And he said, I accidentally cut her off. He said, you know what, when she went by, she, I think, gave him the finger, and she had some choice words to say to him and some other things. And so he came, and he was still a little upset about it. It had kind of just happened, and he was a little bit wrapped around. And I said, well, Cedric, you know, you really don't know what's going on in that lady's life this morning. You know, she could have got a bad diagnosis, or maybe one of her kids had given her some problems, or maybe some other things had happened. You know, really what she probably should do is walk over there and apologize to her for cutting her off and see what happens. I never asked if you did that or not. Cedric said, you know, I didn't think about that. Why didn't Cedric think about that? Because he was in that desperate situation. He was in that time where things had got him ruffled up, right? And he wasn't quite straight. And that's the time that instead of reacting, you go to somebody and say, hey, let me tell you about something that's going on right now. Help me make a decision on this. And the Bible says that it's wise to have counselors. And I think that one of the reasons for that is because when our back's up against the wall, we don't always think rationally. I'm not picking on Cedric this morning because we've all been that person. We've all been that one. It was just a thing that just come to mind here this morning. We've all been in panic mode before. And so we need other people to help us through some things. People that can look at things more objectively than we can. People who can see things more clearly because they're not directly involved in it. And we need to take a lesson from Pilate and hold back when we're pressured into making some kind of a decision until we can get some wise counsel. You know, Pilate could have said, hey, let's hold off for a minute. Let's postpone these proceedings until tomorrow. Let's get back on this. And then preferably come back without these crowds that were incited and make a wiser decision. But he didn't do it. And in desperation, he handed Jesus over. I want us to learn that lesson this morning. The next lesson isn't so much about Pilate as it is about these religious leaders. But I want us to see, number two, that envy is a powerful motivator for sin. Envy is a powerful motivator for sin. Pilate was not a dumb man. Pilate was very smart. He always didn't make the smartest decisions, as we saw right here in the scripture, but he was a smart guy. And he had been talking to Jesus during this whole process, and he figured out that this was a political move. He found out that it wasn't a sincere move and that there would have been no crime even committed. And the Gospels tell us time and time again what motivated these leaders to hate Jesus had nothing to do with him being wrong. They were envious of his influence over the people. They were envious of what he was doing and how people were following him. They had all the influence until Jesus came, and now they wanted it back. And when people are filled with envy, when they want something that somebody else, they become blind to everything else. Especially the long-term effects of people's obsessions with stuff. Let me tell you what the Bible says here about envy. In 1 Peter 2:1, it says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. The Bible says in Peter to get rid of it. Here's another that we normally hear at weddings in 1 Corinthians 13:4. You can all quote it, I'm sure. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love is the opposite of envy, according to that scripture. So I think it's safe to say that envy is not a good thing. And Pilate learned that envy could drive people to even kill an innocent man. The third thing I want us to look at here this morning, a lesson we can learn from Pilate, and I hate to even go into this. I can talk about this today. I see some of our wives are here today without their husbands, and I apologize, ladies. I can talk about it because my wife's homesick, so she's not here. But the third thing, guys, I want us to learn out of this scripture, but I want us all to learn, is that we need to counsel with our spouse. We need to counsel with our spouse. We need to counsel here with our wife. Anybody need each other yet? Wives, we need to counsel with our husbands. That's not what the scripture is today, but that's what it is. Pilate's wife, she comes up to him in the scripture and she says, let him go. He's innocent. Even my dreams are bothering me about this man. Something just ain't right. My spirit's not right about this. And Pilate instead brushes her off and he says, you know what? Leave me alone. I got it. I got this thing. I'm the governor. I got it handled. Now, I need a lot of work on this myself. Standing up here today, I can tell you that. You probably need a lot of work on this too. We need work to go to our spouse and to ask them questions, to be able to rely on their counsel. And guys, if you're married, you need to realize that one of the greatest gifts you'll ever receive and that you've ever gotten in your life is your spouse, your wife, the one that the Lord has picked out for you. And God has gifted us in two different areas. God has gifted men in one way and women in another way, and that's why we complete each other. And women have the means to sense things that we don't. We have the means to do things that they don't. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where there's a spiritual gift that was given to women about intuition, but sometimes they just have some insight in situations that guys don't have. I've often said that we lead with our head and women lead with their heart. So sometimes as we're thinking with our head, we need somebody with a little heart message to counsel with us and talk through a situation. I think part of it is just the idea that men and women are to complete each other. We need women to help us in the areas that we're lacking. And ladies, you need your husbands to help you in the areas where you're lacking, to see things in a different light. It goes the other way. It goes for men. It goes for women. You know, my wife, I think I've told most of you here, probably from the pulpit, my wife is the first person that told me that I was going to be a pastor. I remember the day sitting at the counter in the kitchen, and I had been teaching Sunday school, and I had been, you know, doing some other things, speaking at some churches, doing a couple of revival services and things like that. But pastor was nowhere on my radar. Pastor was nowhere anything that I was looking to do. Pastor was nothing that I even wanted to do. And my wife sat down and she said, "You are going to be a pastor one day." I said, "Why do you say that?" She said, "Because God has told me that. You're going to be a pastor." She knew it before I knew it. Why did God tell her? Maybe there's something today that God is telling your spouse that He hasn't told you yet. And if you talk with them and you counsel with them, you'll find out those answers. Now, I can guarantee you that I could have avoided a whole lot more heartaches in my life if I would have sat down and counseled with my wife and she would have sat down and counseled with me. The thing we have to make sure when we're doing this counseling, whether it be with other people, whether it be with our spouse, whether it be with those that we have here at church, is make sure that their counsel always agrees with what the Bible says. Okay? Listen to the counsel, check it against the Word, make sure it agrees. And if the counsel agrees, then that's what we need to do. I don't want any ladies in here going home today and going, "I told you so." Okay? I'm there. You know, Jason's not here. Hey, Jason's not here today. Francis, not here today. You know, this is a message. Yeah, they'll be going home today. Cedric, can you post it today? Can you put it on the... Don't say "I told you so." It never works out. The fourth thing I want us to see is don't let the crowd do the thinking for you. Don't let other people do the thinking for you. And to me, this is the main lesson that we can learn from today, the one that we need to hang our hat on and pay the most attention to. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of any crime that was deserving of death, and he knew this was a political scheme, but he let the crowd determine what his decision would be. And following the crowd is almost never a good thing. The crowd is wrong a lot of the time, if not most of the time. You know, if you look at the crowd of the world today, in our society, the crowd says that Jesus is only one way to get to heaven, in spite of the fact that Jesus says, "I am the only way." See, the crowd says he's just one of the ways, but we know that he is the only way to get there, so we don't want to follow the crowd. A lot of the crowd today that we hang out with during the week, they're not in church today. A lot of people that we see on a day-to-day basis, they're not in church today. We left home and we saw our neighbors were doing something else. I always marvel, I come across the new bridge and I marvel at how many people are running the bridge. And I think, you know, they're out there trying to make their body better, but they're not anywhere trying to make their spiritual self better. You know, they're concentrating on their physical appearance, but not their spiritual appearance sometimes. And I'm not saying it's bad to go running. I hope they went to church before I saw them, or they're going afterwards, or maybe they were running to church. I don't know, but I hope they were doing something. I'm just saying, don't follow the crowd. We could keep going on, and I'm not going to do that, but my point here is let the crowd do their own thinking. Do your own thinking. Don't be like Pilate. You'll end up making decisions that will hurt you and hurt others. Pilate let the crowd decide that Jesus should be killed. There's a men's Bible study that's called The Quest for Authentic Manhood. I don't know if anybody's ever gone through that before. It's a good study, but it explores what it means to be a real man. And the definition that it gives there, it says, "A real man rejects passivity and accepts responsibility, leading courageously." Let me say that again, men of the church. It says, "A real man rejects passivity, he accepts responsibility, and he leads courageously." And Pilate, he blew it on all three of those areas. He wanted peace at any price, and so he passively accepts the crowd and what they want instead of being courageous. He refused to accept responsibility as he washes his hands. And he does what leads us to our last point, number five today. He passes the buck. And passing the buck doesn't excuse our sin. Number five, passing the buck doesn't excuse our sin. Passing the buck means that you blame the responsibility of your actions on somebody else. Pilate did that in a couple of ways. First, he declared that he was innocent. He says, "Oh no, it's not me that's convicting him, it's you." And then he washes his hands again. He says, "You're killing him, not me." But Pilate the whole time had the authority to set Jesus free. And he didn't do it. He was a coward. And since he didn't take responsibility for rolling over to the crowd, he tried to blame the other people. But it didn't make Pilate innocent. He was just as guilty as the Jewish leaders that were sending Jesus there to put him to death. And no matter how we try to pass the buck, no matter how we try to whitewash our part in something, no matter how we try to make others look responsible, the bottom line is that we're responsible for our own actions. We're responsible for what we decide. And one day, you're the one that God is going to make give an account for your life and for your decisions. You can fool your boss, you can fool your family, you can fool your friends, but you'll never fool God. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, they learned this in the Garden of Eden. They ate the fruit, and God confronts them. And then what does Adam say when he's confronted? He says, "Hey, this girl that you gave me, this gift you gave me, this one you picked out for me, she's the one that made me eat." And then Eve, she takes her cue from her husband. She says, "Oh, no, 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 no. It was the serpent. I knew he was slimy. I knew I shouldn't trust him. But it was him that talked me into eating." And God didn't buy it from either one. Even though they had an excuse and somebody to pass the buck to, they were still responsible for their sin. The Bible's clear that when you sin, you're the one to blame. That Adam and Eve story reminds me of a little ditty that I heard. It says, "Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on." I don't know if y'all ever heard that before. Pilate isn't standing before God and getting away with it. Pilate isn't passing the buck and the sin over and saying, "Hey, pass this sin to somebody else, and now I'm not guilty." He can't stand up and say, "They made me do it." He's still guilty of sin. And Pilate didn't get away with anything, and neither will you, and neither will I. It's been said that good judgment comes from experience, and experience often comes from bad judgment. It's also true that we can learn from these mistakes, as we taught in the beginning, of others, so that we don't have to make these mistakes ourselves. And wise people learn from others and from their suffering and their goings on in life so that they don't have to do the same thing. One of the purposes of Scripture is that very thing, that we can learn. That we can learn about the good, and we can learn about the bad, and we can learn about the ugly, and about all the things about others have lived in the Bible and what's happened to them, and then we can not make the same mistakes. So let me encourage you to learn what the Bible says about the triumphs and the successes of the people that are mentioned throughout Scripture. Learn about the faults that these people had and what happened to them during those faults, and you'll benefit from it. And you'll be a blessing to other people when you teach them that same lesson. Now, we started off today, we asked a question, and the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? And I finished today by asking you that this morning. Miss Betty's going to come play, and if you have never done something with Jesus, remember, you really have. Because if you don't accept Him into your life, then you're not accepting Him. You're doing something with Him. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen away from Him, and maybe you're not relying on Him, you're still doing something with Jesus. And so this morning, make those decisions in your life. If you've never accepted Him, please come up today and accept Him as the Lord of your life. And if maybe you're just not on the path that He wants you to go, then make that decision to do something with Jesus and get on the right path. And if you're looking for a church home and you feel this is the place God's called you, then we invite you to come forward this morning and join. But whatever your decision is, please make it today And if you have no decision, bow your head and pray for the person next to you.